Truth has consequences. Biblical truth has consequences. The consequences of biblical truth are going to be contrary to the world. James puts it this way: be doers of the word and not hearers only. We see this balance of truth and consequences throughout the writing of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians, for example, he takes three chapters and deals with some wonderful doctrinal truths. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. And then those are followed by three chapters, in this case, in Ephesians, of practical admonition. The consequences of biblical truth and doctrine. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does God's truth look like in the believer's life? What are the consequences of biblical doctrine worked out practically in your life? Paul goes on in Ephesians, well, be not drunk with wine. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. Truth is transforming. Biblical doctrine is transforming and therefore affects our lives, our conduct. Children of light will live differently than the children of darkness. And if you claim to be a child of light and are walking as the children of darkness, something is wrong with your heart and your relationship with God. Biblical truth, biblical doctrine has practical consequences in our lives. Now we find this flow, this truth balanced with conduct in the book of Philippians. Paul has been writing of our unity in Christ, our oneness in Christ, our life in Christ, who left heaven in the glory of heaven and took on humanity, became a servant to serve and to die for sinners. And Paul says this kind of attitude, this kind of heart should be reflected in all those who are in Christ. Then we come to Philippians 4, verse 1. And Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Therefore, this word therefore means because of what has been said previously, therefore, this is true. As a result of this, this is the case. This is what you need to do. This is what you need to be because of what I have just said. Now I'm jumping down a few words in verse 1 and coming to the word stand fast, because that is the word that is in the imperative. That is the command. Therefore, stand fast. This is the command. This is what God is saying to you as a believer today. Stand fast as the enemies of Christ attack, as the world seeks to seduce you and to press you into its mold. Stand fast. As the forces of unrighteousness, and all of these things are what Paul has talked about in chapter 3 that we've already looked at. As these forces of unrighteousness promise an easier way to God, stand fast. Stand fast against them. This word was used in a military sense. When the army was engaged and the enemy surged, this was the command to the troops: stand fast, hold your line against the charge. And we find Paul using it in this very sense back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not to go with a crowd. You are not to be comfortable with the world. The world is at enmity with God. Stand fast against it. This is what God calls you to do in the face of the world's attacks. As the world redefines marriage to suit its unrighteous passions, as the world undermines the family, as the world promotes death and immorality, even infanticide now, as a Christian, God calls upon you to stand fast for biblical truth. Stand fast for the commandments of God. Stand fast for righteousness. Stand fast for the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Stand against the attacks of the enemy. But notice, Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. Not in your strength, not in your wisdom, but in the Lord, in His strength, and for His glory. Now, this is an encouragement to you as a Christian, because you are not battling alone. It's not you against the world. You are battling in Christ. You are not dependent upon your abilities, but the Lord's. And He is faithful and will supply all that you have need of, He promises, as you stand against the forces of unrighteousness and of Satan. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but if you stand against the world in the Lord, you will not be obnoxious about it and negative. Rather, loving your enemies, you will graciously oppose the wicked. You will graciously call sinners to repentance. It might be a little bit easier as it has become so clear. The people of the world have lost touch of reality. Sometimes it's so shocking how unrealistic and out of touch they are. This should bring us to have compassion for them, not animosity or hatred. They are in bondage. They are a slave to sin and Satan. They need a deliverer. And if we had not been delivered by the grace of God, we would embrace such foolishness, such evil and wickedness ourselves. Notice that Paul uses this expression in the Lord three times in this passage. This is important. Verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. Verse 2, be of the same mind, be like-minded in the Lord. And verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Christian, it's all about the Lord. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your joy, your pleasure, your progress. It's about the Lord. All that you do as a believer must be done in the Lord. What you do in your own strength, your own wisdom, your own abilities, your own resources, in the end, will be nothing but chaff and burn. All of your service, all of your life must be in the Lord, in His strength and for His glory. I find it encouraging that in spite of the issues and the quirks of the folks in Philippi, their sinfulness, their divisions, Paul shows such warmth and affection for them. Look at the words that Paul uses to describe the Philippians. First, he calls them beloved. And he does this twice, not just once. This is a form, by the way, of the word agape. You know that word. It's a word for love. You whom I love is the sense of it. Whom I desire nothing but God's best for. That's agape love. It's not an emotional, romantic love. It's a love of valuing the person beloved. It's seeing them as imago Dei. It's so easy, oftentimes, to love people far away, like in Haiti or in China. And we should. But it's so challenging and difficult and hard, isn't it, to love the sinners in your own church? But that's what God calls you to do. Love your neighbor. Love your fellow church member. See your fellow believer, sinful and fallen as we are, so clearly imperfect. See them as precious. See them as beloved. See them as God's special people. Work to see the best in others, not the flaws. I was reading Thomas Brooks. He's an old Puritan. And he's talking about the devices of Satan to destroy saints. And he says this: the first remedy against this device of Satan, that is, of causing bitterness and jealousy and biting and devouring one another, as Paul says in Galatians 5. The remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell more and more upon one another's graces than upon one another's weaknesses and infirmities and failures and sins. It is sad to consider that saints should have many eyes to behold one another's infirmities and not one eye to see each other's graces. That they should use spectacles to behold one another's weaknesses rather than looking glasses to behold one another's graces. We need to see fellow believers as beloved. Second thing that Christ calls upon you to do is to love your neighbor, your fellow Christian, as yourself. Like the Philippians, they are, or should be, beloved. Then he says, longed for. I don't know if you've ever been homesick or not, but that's what this is. That longing and ache for close friends and family that are absent. That's Paul's thought here with this word. Paul missed these believers in Philippi, and he ached to be with them. He enjoyed the company and the fellowship of other believers, of these Philippian believers. Then he uses the word brethren. Actually, it's a plural. It's the plural of the word brother. So Paul isn't impersonal here. He doesn't say Christian or believer or fellow disciple. He says brothers. It's masculine, but it has the generic sense, so it would include sisters as well. It's a family connection that as believers we have with one another. Members of the church are not just members of the church. We are members, the scripture says, of one another. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. God is our heavenly Father. In fact, the Lord's Prayer that we said earlier points to this. Did you notice it doesn't say, "My Father who art in heaven"? It is our Father. We are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ coming to our Father in heaven and seeking His blessing and working in our lives. We are always to see one another as family, as brethren, even when you sin. Does our Heavenly Father cast us out because we sin and mess up? No. In fact, John says, you know, if you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, our brother, Jesus Christ, who pleads His blood for us, and we're not cast out of the family. When others sin, when others are thoughtless, when others are short-tempered, in other words, when fellow believers are human and reflecting their fallenness, their imperfection, we don't cast them out. They're family. And we forgive, and we love, and we embrace. This is my joy. The Philippians were Paul's joy. He delighted in these fellow Christians. In fact, he gives us the sense throughout the whole epistle that he could not even think about the believers in Philippi without a sense of happiness and joy. I pray that for us, that we truly have joy in one another at Bethel. This is my crown. The Philippian believers are his crown. There are two words in the Greek that are used for the word crown in the New Testament. The first word is diadem. You might be familiar with that because it's in at least one of our hymns. That is a royal crown. It's the crown of kingship. It's the crown of authority. This is the crown given to Christ in Revelation 19. The crown of royalty. But the second word is Stephanos. And that's the word that Paul uses here. In fact, it's usually the word that's used in the New Testament. This is the crown, the Stephanos, is the crown given to the victor of the Olympic race. It was made of olive branches, usually, and sometimes intermingled with other things to decorate it and so on. Sometimes it was a crown given to guests at a banquet. And each one that would come would be given this Stephanos, this crown. And in both cases, it's symbolic of joy, of honor, of gladness. Now, it's interesting, in Christ's case, you recall, before his crucifixion and his trials, he was given a crown. And the word that's used there is Stephanos. It was a crown woven not with olive branches. It was woven from a thorny bush. It was a crown of thorns. It was a crown of mockery. Ah, you king of the Jews, here's your crown. And yet this Stephanos of thorns prefigures, pictures the diadem, the royal crown of authority and power of Revelation 19. Paul is looking at these fellow believers in Philippi. Yes, sinful, willful, divisive, imperfect believers just like us. And he says that they are his crown, his trophy, if you will, for his labors, his joy. He looks at these imperfect Christians not as handicaps, not with embarrassment, but he looks at them as crowns of victory, trophies of God's work through him. These believers in Philippi, along with believers today in Bethel, are God's special children. You are God's special children. His covenant people. And you need to look at one another and treat one another with this kind of joy and gladness and affection. But then Paul moves from this positive praise, if you will, to this rejoicing in the Philippians to rebuke, because they are sinful and imperfect. Now, he doesn't go off like he did with the Galatian Christians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? He was kind of stern with the Galatian church because they were embracing a lot of heresy and so on. But instead, here with the Philippians, there's a paternal tenderness, if you will, even in his rebuke. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Well, as Paul Harvey used to say, wouldn't you like to know the rest of this story? God doesn't tell us. It's really irrelevant. There's obviously something going on that we're not told about. Paul seems to have alluded to it earlier several times at the beginning of chapter 1. He'd spoken of his prayer that their love might abound more and more. And later, the admonition, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, in verse 27. Then in chapter 2, he urged the Philippians to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So he's touching on this same theme of unity and one-mindedness or like-mindedness way back in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he had written, join with others in following my example. Well, scholars, as they do to earn their keep, I guess, speculate as to what the issues might be. But God not telling us, just encouraging us to unity. That as God's people, as children of the Heavenly Father, we should be like-minded. These two ladies saw things differently, and their differences and disagreements became open and public and a problem. And it affected the church's life. So Paul implores them. This verb, implore, is used twice, so it's rather emphatic. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche. The word means to urge. He implores them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul used this same expression back in chapter 2, verse 2, speaking to the whole church. He says, be like-minded. In Romans 12, 16, he writes, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Like-mindedness, oneness of mind and purpose is obviously something that God is concerned about. And we see it repeated. 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, I plead with you, the believers in Corinth, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Of course, this subject of unity, you can't help but think of Psalm 133, can you? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Paul tells the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 3, should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This like-mindedness, again, is to be in the Lord. This is not organizational unity, which some push for and think that's the real sign of Christian unity. It's not unity that we can have with the world, with unbelievers. We cannot be of one mind with those who reject Christ. And it's futile to try. These ladies were fighting because they were not approaching each other in the Lord or with a mind of Christ. They were not serving in the Lord. They were certainly not seeing each other as beloved, valuable sisters. There are several things that promote like-mindedness or unity. The first is doctrine. Doctrine, contrary to what many say today, does not divide. Doctrine, biblical doctrine, unites. It draws us together. In a very broad sense, take the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is a doctrinal statement. It unites Christians from Roman Catholic to Orthodox to Reformed to Lutheran. And it emphasizes the faith that we have in common, the essentials of Christianity, of core Orthodox Christianity. And what's interesting is, this is historically true. That is, it ties us not only to other Orthodox Presbyterian churches today, but to believers all the way back to the earliest centuries of Christianity. We might have strong differences, but we are of one mind on the essential Christian doctrines. The Westminster Standards also are a doctrinal statement. And they also unite us in a common faith, although it's a smaller circle, isn't it? So we have differences with other Orthodox Christians, such as Baptists or Roman Catholics, but in Bethel, we are of one mind doctrinally. We are united in mind. So the Westminster Standards inform our priorities as individuals, as families, and as a church. And it gives us a common view of the world. of how we are to live together as believers, individually, and as a church. Doctrine, creeds, confessions help us not only to see God in a similar way, they also help us to see the world, the enemy, the opposition, with like-mindedness. Something else that promotes unity and like-mindedness is a submissive spirit. Paul does not say anything about the attitude of these ladies, but it may well be that they both desired to be in charge. How typical that is of fallen, sinful Christians, as well as the world. Our culture emphasizes individualism, autonomy, independence. Women, you do not need to submit to your husbands. Children, you do not need to obey your parents, your teachers. Christians, you don't need to submit to elders, to the authority of the church. Euodia and Syntyche may have gone wrong right here. But this isn't God's way. The attitude that we are to have is expressed in Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. You should have a spirit of yielding your will, your desires in the Lord, preferring others over yourself. It's interesting, the book of Romans, after a discussion of whether or not you should eat meat that has been offered to idols, that is sacrificed to idols, Paul explains that it's fine to do so because, of course, the idols are nothing. So they couldn't do anything to the meat, right? So it's fine to eat the meat. But then he goes on and he says this, Romans 14:21. However, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. In areas of indifference and non-doctrinal and non-moral things, yield your preference to others if that promotes peace and spiritual unity. We need to have submissive spirits to one another. Related to this is the need to have a servant's heart, a willingness to serve others rather than to rule. Again, our sinful nature wants to be ruler. A willingness to serve rather than to rule will help promote unity. Remember the words of Christ, Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man, even God Himself, God the Son incarnate, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So Christ, Paul tells us in Philippians, took on the form not of a king, not of a ruler, but of a bondservant. He humbled Himself even obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but even the death of crucifixion. A part of being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ is dying to self, denying self, dying to my will, my way, my wants, and living and serving others, ultimately living and serving Christ, our Lord. Faithful disciples of Jesus Christ are to be of one mind in submitting to Christ, doing all things in the Lord, and therefore serving rather than ruling. But then Paul pleads for the whole church. He says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. With Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Do you notice that Euodia and Syntyche need the whole church to help them? How interesting. The other believers in Philippi are to prod and help and encourage them to be what God wants them to be. This is an important part of why the church exists. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Along this same line, let us consider or look at one another in order to stir up. And that word is a word that Paul uses for an ox goad. It's a pointed stick that they would use to prod the oxen, pulling an ox cart, for example. Prod one another. Not forsaking the assembling, that is the church, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to prod and exhort and help one another to be what we ought to be as followers of Jesus Christ. Christians need the church. It's not an inconsequential thing. It's why Christ established it. It's not an option. This isn't cafeteria style Christianity. Take it or leave it. The church is mandated by Christ. And as a Christian, you are commanded to be a part of Christ's church, a productive part, contributing, prodding, helping, encouraging one another to be what Christ wants us to be. You need the church. But the other side of it is the church needs you, because we need one another as we stand against the world. We're not to be just in the church as Christians. We are to function and serve the Lord within the church, to minister and serve one another in the church, and to help one another walk in obedience to Christ. Christ established no other organization, only the church. And the church should be a priority for all of the followers of Christ. Notice the words that Paul uses. Paul the Apostle uses these words of these other believers in the church. He calls them fellow laborers with me in the gospel. Fellow workers, he says, in the ministry. Their names are written in the book of life. Paul didn't look down on them because they weren't perfect. He saw them as valuable members of the work of Christ. They are imperfect sinners who need help from one another to be more like Christ. And yet, even in their imperfection, serving Christ, co-laborers with Paul. Christian, none of us are what we ought to be. The church is full of imperfect sinners. We do not know the scriptures as we should. We do not reflect Christ as we should. We do not obey Christ as we should. So we need the church. We need one another. Not in an abstract way, some church universal. Although the Bible teaches it and it exists. But in a concrete way, we need one another. We need the local church, local believers, accountable to each other, responsible to each other, helping one another to be like-minded of one mind in Christ. May the Lord grant us the humility to learn from one another, even our imperfect and sinful brothers and sisters in Christ. And may God grant us the grace to lovingly help one another to grow in Christ-likeness. Shall we pray?